On Sunday mornings, we like to study through books of the Bible. We've been studying the book of Nehemiah, and today we finish Nehemiah. We're in chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13 is our text. The topic, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem only to find that the Jews have gotten lax in their obedience. Title of our message, House of Lax. Of course. I'm always open to suggestions. Let's begin in verse 1 and read through the chapter. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the wisdom that is in your word, and especially in this book of Nehemiah that we've been studying these many weeks. And I pray, Lord, that you would come into our reality today, right now, and make application of these words, of this chapter, of this study, Lord, right where we live, so that we can make whatever necessary adjustments, Lord, leaving this place ready to please you, filled with the wonder of your love for us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. The reading that day was from the book of Moses. The Bible prohibited intermingling and intermarrying with Ammonites and Moabites, and then gave an example of the disastrous consequences of disobedience. The Jews heard these words, and they immediately separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Or was it immediately? In verse 4, you read, "Now before this." It would seem that at least some, if not all, of the reforms that Nehemiah imposed preceded the obedience of the first three verses. In other words, some things needed to occur first before the people were ready to respond immediately to the word of God. The people of Jerusalem had gotten lax in their obedience. In both the house of God and in their own houses, they were slacking off spiritually. Nehemiah first put God's house, the temple, in order. And then he instituted reforms that got the people's houses in order. Once these things were back in order, they were able to hear the word of God with hearts that were ready to immediately respond. I want to talk about putting and getting houses in order. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, put God's house in order. And number two, get your houses in order. First of all, in verses 4 through 14, put God's house in order. The temple at Jerusalem is called the house of God about 5 times in this chapter alone. It was where you went to meet with God and to enjoy fellowship with him. I want to start with it in verses 4 through 14 for at least 2 reasons. First, the words in verse 4 indicate Nehemiah's first step was to put God's house in order. And second, it just might be that if we thought more about putting God's house in order, we would have less problems in our own houses. And we'll see that unfold. Nehemiah finished overseeing the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. According to the timeline, he spent 12 years in Jerusalem as its governor. Then he'd been called back to serve the king. We're not sure why, but he left Jerusalem. About a year after he'd left, he returned and found these lax conditions. His greatest shock was a deplorable situation right inside God's temple. Verse 4. "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. He had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests." You remember Tobiah from previous chapters as leading the opposition to rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Yet here he was receiving special treatment from Eliashib. You'd have to be a Jew to completely understand the horror of allowing someone, and especially a Gentile, to live in a room in the temple. Think of some of the news stories you've seen over the years in Jerusalem around the Temple Mount area, and how the Jews and the Muslims pretty much go crazy when non-Jews or non-Muslims enter the wrong area. I mean, it sparks conflict like you can't believe. And yet here was a Gentile living inside a storeroom of the Jewish temple. It just shows how lax the Jews had become in spiritual matters. It wasn't of any concern to them whatsoever. In verse 6, "But during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God." The impact of this is made greater when you realize that only about a year had transpired. Nehemiah had been there for 12 years. He left. A year later, he came to find this situation. God's people had backslidden at what we would call warp speed. It's as if they couldn't wait to backslide almost. It can, but it doesn't always take a long time to backslide. It is therefore critical that you pay close attention to your spiritual life at all times. Here's a quote I came across that sums this up. It's by General William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. He said, "It is the nature of a fire to go out. Therefore, keep it stirred and fed and keep the ashes removed." Good application to our spiritual lives. Verse 8, "And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." I like to envision this. The text doesn't say this, but I like to envision this with Tobiah at home. He's just sitting there at his desk, you know, writing some correspondence, when all of a sudden Nehemiah just walks into the storeroom that he now lives in. And Tobiah may have wanted to exchange some pleasantries or something. And Nehemiah just starts grabbing his furniture and throwing it out the door. I love this. No permission, no permit, no committee, no warning. This was just wrong. This was, you know, he went from 0 to 60 just all at once. He says, "What are you guys talking about?" In fact, I think as soon as he heard about it, he went down there and just started grabbing furniture and throwing it out. You ever see these commercials sometimes when the girl's kicking the guy out, you know, of the apartment, and they're just throwing stuff out the window and it's breaking on the, that's kind of the picture I have here. This is radical stuff. Nehemiah has some radical moments in this 13th chapter, and this is one of them. And so he threw out all Tobiah's furniture, and then he restored the room to its proper function. Now, we're not into buildings the way believers of the Old Testament were into the temple. Today, the church itself, the believers, you and I who are Christians, we are God's building on earth wherever we gather. It's not at all unusual or wrong for a building to have a dual use. Many churches, like ourselves, have met or still meet in rented facilities that are used for something else during the week. And so, the temple had a little bit of a different connotation to the Jews. But what we want to glean from this episode is that we should remain true to the function of the church. The temple storehouse had a proper function, and it was being used improperly. We want, therefore, to always consider if our priorities and programs as a church are in proper alignment with the purpose of the church on earth, which is to exalt Jesus by edifying believers and evangelizing unbelievers. So it's not really a narrow focus in one sense, but it is a specific focus. And there are just some things that I don't think the church, our church or other churches, should really involve themselves in any great way, because we have this focus of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. So when programs come through or are suggested or ministries or whatever they might be, we want to make sure that we are using them properly, and that we're just passing on those things that really have no purpose in God's church. Verse 10 says, "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. Each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place." I wonder what that means. "Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse." And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now, the reason that the storeroom was available was because the people were not bringing in their tithes and their offerings. Those gifts were what supported the ministry of the Levites and the singers. With no support, these guys had gone back to farming. Nehemiah took steps to see that the people brought in their required tithes and offerings, and that they would be handled with integrity to support the work of the daily ministry. And so no tithes, no offerings meant no ministry in the temple. In the book of Malachi, Malachi says that when the people don't bring in their tithes and offerings, they are robbing God. What Nehemiah is reminding us is that they were also robbing themselves. No tithes, no offerings. So if you wanted to come to the temple and offer your sacrifice or get some advice from a priest or a Levite or join in a worship service, there weren't any because there was no support for the ministers and they had all gone back out to the field. And so, yes, they were robbing God, but they were also robbing themselves. Now, I want to make an application of this, but since we're talking about money, I want to be careful. God has wonderfully provided for the ministry of Calvary Hanford these more than two decades. We've never asked for money, and we won't. But on an individual level, I wonder if sometimes a person isn't robbing him or herself. If you withhold gifts and giving that the Lord has put on your heart, the ministry goes on because others are faithful, but you may not be receiving all the ministry that God has for you. Either there is a lack of potential ministry in some area that might benefit you or your family, or you might become somewhat dull to hearing the word of God because your heart has not been set free by giving to God's work. We talk about giving when it's in the scripture. And it's been in a lot in Nehemiah, and so I have the freedom to do that. And here's what I'm saying. Sometimes, a hypothetical person might come and say, how come we're not doing this at Calvary Hanford? And though I've never said this to anybody, really, I don't think, one of the reasons might be, hey, because you're not giving to the work of the ministry. That's why. And because you're not giving, we don't have the funds to hire the person that is necessary to do that. And I don't think we think that way sometimes. We just think that there's this big pool, and if I don't give, somebody else will give, and whatever ministry I need will be there. And so a lot of times I think ministry can be hampered and hindered by our lack of giving. Or a lot of times people come to church and it's like, man, I'm just not getting anything out of church anymore. It's not exciting. It's not vibrant. I'm not getting anything. And the first thought you have is maybe I'll go try another church. Well, if you're not giving to this church and you're not giving to that church, that's not going to be any more vibrant for you over time either. Because God, wants your heart to be set free. And if you're not willing to give to others, then why should you be the one that receives all this fantastic ministry? And so it's a really kind of a unique way of looking at our giving. I think sometimes if we don't give to God, we shoot ourselves in the foot and wonder why we're lame. And that's what Nehemiah was saying. You don't want to give to God? That's fine. But when you come to the temple, there won't be anybody to help you. There won't be any priests, there won't be any Levites, there won't be any singers. And that was their fault. And so, food for thought. Nehemiah put God's house back in order, and then these other things took place. The church is a far more important component of having a solid spiritual life than we normally think. A lot of times if people are having, let's just talk about Christians now for a minute. Christians are having problems at home, problems at work, wherever. It doesn't seem to make an immediate contact when I say, well, how involved are you in the church? It always sounds like I just want people to come and give more and do more because, but really it's a spiritual thing. Because I've seen in my own life, I mean, when I first got saved, you couldn't have more problems than I had. I mean, you really couldn't unless you were in prison. And I thought I had done some things that they were going to catch up to me sooner or later, you know. And I just started going to church. I never for a minute thought that I needed to go talk to anybody personally about all of my problems. Because what they told me was that I just met the person who could help me with all of my problems, and I could go meet him every week or twice a week or however often I wanted to with a bunch of other people who were meeting with him. And I just thought, huh, wonder how that works. And God just filled me with his Spirit like he does when you're born again. And life just kind of unfolded that way. And so a lot of times, you know, people you're talking to, really, if they're not Christians, they need Christ. It doesn't matter what else they do. It really, I mean, it might benefit them to quit drinking or not take drugs or whatever it is they're doing that's ruining. That would be a great thing. But they need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Otherwise, they're going to die and go into a Christless eternity in hell. If they're Christians, they need to be vitally involved in the life of a local fellowship of believers. Because then you get counsel, advice, wisdom, and help, and all of these things from multitudes of people rather than just one person that you want to talk to on a weekly basis or get counsel from. And so a lot of times, God says, hey, just come to church. Come back to church, and you'll see how these things will be resolved in your life. God, as we've seen, one of the things we've seen through Nehemiah is that Jesus Christ loves his church on earth. He loves Christians. He loves you. But he loves his church. He loves the gathering of his believers. He likes to see us minister one to another, singing to him and bringing praises before him and then touching each other's lives, setting, you know, people free with the gifts and talents and the abilities that he's given us. And so plug in. Now, the rest of the verses, get your own houses in order. The remaining verses describe getting three houses in order. Verses 1, 2, and 3 describe getting your spiritual house in order. Verses 15 through 22 describe getting your material house in order. The last verses, 23 through 31, focus mainly on getting your personal house in order. And so we're really talking about church, work, and family. Those are the three places where you live every day. Those are your three houses. We already read verses 1, 2, and 3. It was probably the weekly Sabbath day reading in the temple. Upon hearing Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 5, which is the passage referred to, it told them that they shouldn't intermingle and intermarry with Moabites and Ammonites. And as soon as they heard that, they responded by separating themselves from those people. And so it'd be like coming to church, hearing something and saying, oh, that's exactly what we have to do. And they immediately went out and responded to the word of God. And so a couple of things here. First of all, this tells us that we get our spiritual house in order by reading or hearing God's word and then acting upon it without any delay. And so that means I want to be reading it for myself, and we need to be hearing it read and taught in gatherings of God's people. That if that's going to be the basis for my obedience. Now, whatever God's word says, you should immediately do. So why don't we? Well, there's at least a couple of reasons I want to suggest this morning. First, and I think maybe foremost, we don't always immediately do what God's word says because it is not what we want to do. God's word tells us to forgive others or to humble ourselves, for example. And those are hard things to do, and sometimes we just don't want to do them. And we fight against them, even though we're good Christians. We think of reasons not to forgive people, not to humble ourselves. I see this a lot in marriages. The husband or wife does not want to look past their current unhappiness and treat their spouse the way the Lord commands them. They just don't want to do it. They're tired of their marriage. They want a new marriage where they can have a fresh start. And the more you tell them that they don't have any grounds for a divorce, the more they really are just saying, I do not want to hear that. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Now, second, we don't always immediately do what God's word says because we think that we cannot. And this is very important. You need to remember that God's word always is God's enabling. You need to believe that whatever God tells you to do, he has or will empower you to do. Sometimes we are so focused on ourselves, how am I going to do this when I don't want to? God says, this is what you are to do, and you need to remember that you are filled with the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead resides in you, has given you eternal life, can bear fruit in your life. It's not always immediate. There's a discipline to the Christian life. There's a growing, that kind of thing. But if God says to do something, then I can do it. Paul the Apostle said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's one of those times that the word all means all. Anything that God tells you to do, you can do. You know, you've raised children. You know, our granddaughter's crawling. I don't expect her to run to me. In fact, I have to run after her because she's always crawling in the wrong direction. But, you know, we don't ask children. It would be wrong of us to ask children to do things. Sometimes people portray God as if he's asking us as babies to do what only adults can do. It's like, okay, you're a little baby. I want you to do a pole vault right now. When people read about marriage and family and they think, man, you know, God's asking me to be a pole vaulter, to reach some kind of heights that I can't reach. No, that's that. No, not at all. God won't tell you to do anything that he hasn't empowered you to do. And so if he tells you as a husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church, then that's something you can do. Maybe that you don't want to. Wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. It's something that you can do. And a lot of counseling we'd shave a lot of counseling sessions if we just got to the point where if God tells me to do something, I can do it. Now, can you help me to do that? What are some of the things that I need to be doing as a Christian in order to do that? And so that's some really important stuff. The next house in the text is what I would call your material house. It encompasses career or job and all of the business you transact out in the world. We derive the application from verses 15 through 22. In those verses, you read about the Jews conducting business on the Sabbath day. That was in direct defiance to the law of Moses. They were breaking the Sabbath in other ways too, by doing work and carrying heavy burdens. Nehemiah rebuked them. He reminded them that refusing to keep the Sabbath was in large part what had led them into captivity in Babylon in the first place. And then he took practical steps to ensure that they would observe the Sabbath, like posting his own men at the gates and changing the hours when the gates were opened and closed. And then he chased off the Gentile merchants who camped outside. New Testament believers in the church are not under obligation to the law of Moses to keep a Saturday Sabbath. Sunday is not the new Sabbath. The whole idea, I understand it, the Sabbath was a picture of spiritual rest we would one day enter into when we knew Christ and were filled with his Holy Spirit. And so we keep the Sabbath every day in a spiritual sense. Does that mean you can conduct and transact business anytime you please? Well, yes and no. You can work on Saturday, you can work on Sunday, you can work any day you need to work. And a lot of people have to work on Saturday and Sunday. But if you can, you should try to work on days that won't hinder you from serving the Lord. And when you can't, you should remember that your work is really your mission field. Days you don't need to work should still have God as their priority. It's too easy to get involved in habits and hobbies that take you and your family away from the things of God. In fact, it's been my observation that the devil designs hobbies and habits in a way that keep you away from God. I've told this story a million times. I remember when Mary was a little girl, and she wanted to, she was playing softball, and they picked her for the all-star traveling softball team, and it was a big moment in her life. And no one would answer me if they played on Sunday or not. I kept asking them, and they literally would not answer me until they picked her for the team. And then there were the three coaches that picked her, and her and a girlfriend of hers, and myself, and I said, hey, okay, and they tell you're on the team, yay, everybody's happy, oh, yay. This is great, you know. She'll be the Mia Hamm of baseball or something. Who knows? Anyway, and so, and I have to blow it and say, do you ever play on Sundays? And then all of a sudden, well, of course we play on Sundays. Do you play on Sunday mornings? Well, of course. Friday night games all day Saturday, and then the championship Sunday morning. I said, well, then we won't be playing. And I remember we went after that, we went out to, I think it was me and Ed's, and this coach comes up to me and he goes, you're going to ruin your daughter's life. Softball is more important than church. And I didn't know what to say. I was stunned. I never heard anything quite that stupid in my whole life. I just didn't. So now, does that mean you can never do anything on Sunday? No, but you know what? I know the devil designs these things to challenge us and to say, hey, where are your priorities ultimately? And it's something that all of us need to take to heart and then make the decision that we feel God, that is most God-honoring. The remaining verses in our chapter describe a problem in the Jewish families. Verse 13, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. God's word prohibited mixed marriages for religious reasons, and this is why, right here. The kids were no longer being raised as Jews. God is not a racist, he's not bigoted or prejudiced, but he knows that if a Jewish man marries an Ammonite woman or a Moabite woman who has not converted to Judaism, the children are going to be raised with that pagan ideal and ideas. And the next generation is going to be lost to God. By the way, God's word still prohibits mixed marriages in this spiritual sense. Believers must marry believers and not unbelievers. Nehemiah reminded them how Solomon, even with all his wisdom and all that God loved him, had been led astray into backsliding by marrying foreign women. Bringing up godly kids was and is an extremely important focus of the Christian life. Marrying right and then staying married ought to be very high on your list of priorities. The world has everyone pretty much believing that if the parents aren't getting along, it's better what? Better for the kids. That's the phrase I've heard hundreds of times. We're not getting along and it's, quote unquote, better for the kids that we split up rather than have them see us fight. You know what would be better for the kids? Don't fight. Get over it. Figure out your problems and your differences. If you have no biblical, I'm talking to Christians, if you have no biblical grounds for divorce, then it would be better for your kids if you just figured it out and stayed together and raised them as unto the Lord. And there's nothing you can do to convince me that your kids would be better off if you went off and lived your selfish life that you want to live. Now, let me qualify that. We all come to God with baggage. There are people in this fellowship who are divorced, been divorced, remarried, married to unbelievers. What does Paul the Apostle say? He says, whatever state you're in, start there. Start there. If you're married to an unbeliever, okay, you're married to an unbeliever, hang in there. Make it work. If the unbeliever wants to depart, let them depart. But you're not under obligation to keep the marriage together at that point. But stay in the situation that you're in because you will bring a sanctification to that marriage. If you're two believers who are married, stay married. That's all I'm saying this morning. It's not to rebuke anybody who's made mistakes. We've all made mistakes. But if you're married, you're a Christian, your husband's a Christian, your wife's a Christian, God says you should stay married and work out whatever difficulties. Are there sometimes big extenuating circumstances? Yes. Do you sometimes need to separate, perhaps? But overall, these are the things that God is saying, and especially if you have children that you're raising, because God wants godly children. He needs you there to pray with them at night and to whisper in their little ears that Jesus loves them and that the Christian life is a real thing that really works for people like mommy and daddy. And to tell them that somewhere in the world, God is raising up a Christian man or a Christian woman that they will marry one day and that they will be like mommy and daddy and have little Christian kids that they will whisper in their ear. And this is a beautiful thing that's going on. It's very, very serious that we get a handle on this. I think one reason Christians aren't having more of an effect on the world is because we have so little to show in our personal lives. If Christianity doesn't work for us at home, why would anyone else want to embrace it? Now, I'm aware that some of my words have been strong this morning. I took my cue from Nehemiah. He wasn't messing around in this chapter. We talked about him throwing Tobiah's furnishings out of the storeroom into the street. He took over the gates of Jerusalem and he warned the Gentile merchants who were camped outside on the Sabbath to get lost. He said, "I will lay hands on you." And he didn't mean he was going to go out and pray for them. Nehemiah, you know, he locks the gates and then these Gentile merchants, they camp out. They think, well, we're just going to hang out here and sell on the Sabbath anyway. And he went out and he said, "You guys need to get out of here before I assault you." And they did. They took him seriously. When dealing with the mixed marriages, he pronounced curses. It doesn't mean he swore. It means that he cursed them biblically. He told them about the curses that would come upon them for their disobedience. Then he struck the men and he plucked out their hair. Now, this was a common form of punishment in those days. I don't recommend it. But he wasn't messing around. He goes, Are you married to a Moabite?" Bam! Pulled a guy's hair out and said, "What are you thinking?" It was a public humiliation. You know why? Because their marriage was a public humiliation. Every time they walked down the street, they were humiliating God. God said, "Don't marry any Moabite women." You saw what they did in the days of Balaam. If they want to convert to Judaism, like Ruth, then they can marry all the Jewish men they want, like Boaz. But if you're just going to marry a Moabite woman and she's going to worship her Moabite gods, you are humiliating God. And so Nehemiah pulled that guy's hair out. "Hey, what happened to you? You got a bald spot." "Yeah, I ran into Nehemiah." "Guy's crazy, man. First he threw Tobiah's furniture out, and then he went out and punched out some merchants, and now he's pulling hair." And you know what? It was all from the Lord. Now, I'm glad that we don't do these things today. I'm not up for it. I'm not really physical like that. There's some guys I could get to do it, I'm sure, you know. That'd be some kind of an elder. You know, sometimes the elders visit you, you know, from different churches, and they strong arm you, and they just visit. "Hey, can we come in? You know, we're the elders of a church." "Sure." "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah." "Is your wife a Christian?" "No." "Hey, give me a piece of your hair," you know, and you just start. "What happened to you?" "I went to Calvary Chapel and they pulled my hair out." It's crazy. So we don't do that. But, you know, there is a seriousness to what Nehemiah was about. I think it's fascinating that this book ends this way. Chapter 12, oh man, the wall is done. They're having celebration choirs. You know, they're putting out their first CD. And I mean, you know, the whole thing, it's just a zenith of praise. And a few verses later, less than a year later, they're completely backslidden and Nehemiah is having to get physical with them. It's a real warning to us. We don't have to fall into that. Nehemiah's boldness came from his focus. 4 times in this chapter, he asked God to remember him. The only opinion he cared about was God's. The only person he wanted to please and serve was his Lord. May that be true of each one of us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. They're wonderful, precious, beautiful, marvelous, filled with grace, compassion, and your love for us. We thank you for straight talk from your word, Lord, so that each of us can hear that, knowing that if we're blowing it, all we have to do is return to you and turn to you, and you'll fill us with your spirit and get us immediately back on track. We don't want to blow it. We want to serve you, Lord, all the days of our lives, especially as we see the day approaching when you're going to come for us. Lord, I recognize that in any group, there are many hurting people. There are people here who have been through divorce. There are people who are contemplating divorce. There are marriages that are stressed and struggling, children that are causing their parents difficulty, parents that are exasperating their children. There are many, many other issues here, Lord. And I pray that we would receive from you the understanding that you want to meet us right where we are. and empower us where we are to have joy, the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Maybe people are unhappy in their situation. I know and recognize that, Lord. And I don't mean to say that happiness and unhappiness are nothing to be worried about or concerned about, but we want to look beyond that to the joy of the Lord, the joy of obedience, the overflowing of doing what is right because it's for you. It says unto you. I want to be more worried about making you happy, Lord, than about my own happiness, I guess is one way of putting it. Remind us this morning, Lord, that it is the nature of a fire to go out. May we keep it fed and stirred, the ashes removed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're fairly new or brand new to Calvary Chapel of Hanford, we have a welcome packet for you. Make sure you get one of those. Ask an usher for one as you leave, or some of the guys will be up front afterwards to pray with you. Cafe will be open, burritos and all the other signature stuff that goes over there. Neat time to just fellowship with others here and get to know some people. And our exhortation has been to identify somebody you don't know. Go up to them and just say hi to them. Talk to them. Encourage them in the Lord. Let them encourage you. May God bless and keep you. Amen.